1 Samuel 31. We come to the end of the book. Of course, as Tim mentioned, as originally given to us, it's one big book, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. So we're sort of coming to the end of one bit, but in many ways it doesn't really mark the end of anything because we're carrying on. But as we come to the end of Saul's story, that's what comes into view in our passage tonight, I thought it'd be helpful for us to go back actually to the beginning and to Hannah's song. Right back at the very beginning, we have Hannah's song. And this is the song that Hannah sings right at the start, if you remember, in chapter 2. Remember Hannah, who is a woman who really suffers with the burden of childlessness? She sees God's grace to her in the story. And after she has her boy, Samuel, she sings this song. And it is a bit of a prophetic summary of some of the big themes that we see emerge throughout the rest of the book, especially in the dynamic between Saul and David. Think of what Hannah says here. It says that God will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, as we thought about in our seed thought. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And as we've seen the story develop, this isn't working, by the way, David. I might need it, but we'll see what happens. As we've seen the story develop, we've seen the steady decline of Saul, the anointed king that the people choose. And at the same time, we've seen the rise of David, the king that is God's choice for the people. And this has all happened in line with what Hannah has said, because ultimately God will guard the feet of his faithful ones. How many times have we seen that happen for David? When David has come really close to death, when he's been moments away from getting caught by Saul or being caught by the men that Saul has sent, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones. It says in the song, not by might shall man prevail. Think of how David is introduced to us, the one who conquers Goliath with no sword in his hand, with no armor on his body. David grows in godliness and power because God strengthens him. David is God's anointed king. So you see these themes right at the beginning, and they really emerge. And of course, David's rise, as prophesied by Hannah, is in contrast to Saul. Saul, whose decline, you can have the slide with Saul on it, please, David. Saul, whose decline fits with what Hannah has said about God in relation to the wicked. The wicked shall be cut off in darkness. Think about the dark bleakness of Saul and his trip to the witch of Endor. The wicked shall be cut off in darkness. Saul, who puts his trust in worldly might and so is destined not to prevail. He sets himself up against God as an adversary to God's purpose in raising up a new king, and so therefore shall be broken to pieces. And of course, over the last couple of chapters, we've had David more in focus. During that time, Saul has been dealing with the Philistine threat. The last time we saw Saul was in chapter 28. He sees this vast Philistine army gathering. He's panicking about it. He's desperate. He doesn't know what to do. So he goes and he visits this medium. And he's told, actually, the next day he will die and his sons will die, all on the same day. So let's read the next section. The Philistines are gathered to fight the Israelites on Mount Gilboa. Let's see what happens next. 1 Samuel chapter 31. I'm going to read 1 Samuel 31, and I'm also going to read 1 Chronicles chapter 10, which you'll find there on page 342. That's just a small couple of verses that give us a little bit of a summary of Saul's life. 1 Samuel chapter 31. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer and all his men, on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. Flick across to 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 13 to 14. It's a section that tells basically the same story, but gives us a little bit of a summary towards the end. And it says this about Saul. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Let's pray, shall we? And then we'll look at this last chapter of Saul's story. Father, we pray that you'd help us as we look at this. Help us to get an understanding of the events and of the characters, but help us ultimately as we look at your word to hear your word to us. What lessons you need us to see, what things you need us to realize about ourselves and about you. We pray all these things for your glory and for our good. In the name of Jesus, amen. One game that my boys play, you know how kids make up random little games and you don't know where they got them from? One game that my boys love to play is this game called Falling King. And I don't know where it comes from, I don't know where they got the idea from, but basically what it involves is them taking turns to clamber up on the back cushions of our sofa, which they know they shouldn't do, standing up on them, which again, we've told them they shouldn't do, and pretending to do some big grand speech, blah, 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 before falling flat on their face. And it's great fun, and they'll do it again and again and again, and it never gets less funny, apparently. But I think they just really love the idea of someone tall and grand and important and strong going from big and tall and grand and high up to falling flat on their face. And there's a sense to which our passage today could be titled The Falling King, couldn't it? We see this final fall of King Saul. It's like it's been a spiraling slow descent over the weeks, hasn't it? A little bit like those old charity boxes. Remember those? I don't see them anymore. We drop the coin in, they spiral all the way around. It's been like that over the weeks. Worse and worse and worse and worse and brrr, bang. That's what we see happen tonight. Remember who Saul was supposed to be for the people of Israel, the king that the people wanted back in chapter 8, the king over them that would be like the king all the other nations have. He'd judge us and go out and fight our battles for us. That's what we want. In an age of warlords and territory disputes and battles, we want a warrior king, some big imposing guy. A king like the Philistines had, a king like the Amalekites, the Ammonites, those guys. That's what they wanted to put their trust in. And that's what they asked God to give them. So often we make our faith in God actually about allowing God to facilitate the things that we actually want to put our trust in. Don't we? The world tells us to trust in this stuff, and so we want God to give us that stuff rather than trusting in God. That's what the people of Israel do with Saul. And look where it ends. God warned them, but he still gave them what they asked for. And now look where it ends, with the Philistines running amok, living in Israelite cities, and the great champion of Israel is a trophy in a Philistine temple. What we're going to see in this passage, if we can have the next slide, is this: God's promised judgment falls on the house of Saul. And as we see that in this passage, we're going to think more generally about Saul across 1 Samuel. But what is our kind of aim for this morning? What kind of lessons come out from this passage? If we could have that up, please, David. We're going to look at Saul and we're going to be warned by his faithlessness as summarized in 1 Chronicles. But as we zoom out from Saul and we see the bigger story that God is orchestrating, it should cause us to lift our eyes to God, whose king ultimately does not prevail through might. But as we see that play out of the story, the first thing we see in chapter 31 is Saul struck down. And that's in verses 1 to 7. We don't know exactly how big the Philistine army is, but we know that it's big enough to have freaked Saul right out back in chapter 28. And we know across the whole story, the Philistines are always the nation that is more militaristically capable and strong. Every time the Israelites have come up against the Philistines, they've been outnumbered. They don't have the same weapons. They don't have the same experience. The Philistines are the much larger, better equipped force across the whole book. And we know that there's kind of it's unequal in kind of strength, but we also know that Saul is really not up for the fight here. He's never been historically one who really is up for the fight, but he goes into this battle having been told by Samuel posthumously that he and his sons are going to die on this day, all on the same day. And so he goes into this battle vastly outnumbered, completely despairing, a broken man on the inside. And it's in vast contrast to what we've seen of David in the last couple of chapters. Think about what God said to David when David was considering chasing down the larger Amalekite force. Should I pursue? God says, yes, pursue, because you will overtake and you will rescue. In chapter 23, it was a similar thing when God fought against the Philistines who'd taken Keilah. Go down to Keilah, fight, because I will give Keilah. I will give the Philistines into your hands. David, with God, is being told, go, be confident, you will win. Saul stands on Mount Gilboa with that spear in his hand. He's shaking. He's looking around at his sons, who are maybe more up for the fight. Certainly Jonathan, you'd expect, would be more up for the fight. Verse 1 of chapter 31 is a kind of a present continuous. It gives us a sense that this is happening at the same time as David defeating the Amalekites further south. The armies of Israel line up on Mount Gilboa to take their stand against this vast Philistine horde. And they are completely overwhelmed. Verse 1, the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The battle lines are scattered. And it's at the point where the Philistines have clearly won, but it's just about the Israelites running. And every now and then, pockets of them standing because they can't run anymore and fighting and then running a little bit more and fighting a little bit more. And within all of this, the Israelites are just getting chopped down left, right, and center. And in the midst of this pursuit, Saul and his sons and his closest bodyguard make one last stand, and they are slowly being enclosed by the Philistines. In verse 3, the battle presses hard against Saul. The Philistine archers identify him and start to rain arrows down. Verse 3 talks about a wound, Saul being wounded, and the language is quite ambiguous here. It could be that it's a physical wound, but it could also be that it's actually a kind of a mental torment. We've seen across the story that Saul's mind is really broken. You saw that at the end of chapter 28. And it could be here that he gets hit by an arrow and that what means he can't fight. Or it could be that he has a complete mental breakdown. The arrows are raining down. Maybe he's seeing his sons fall. And he just completely freaks out. We don't know, but it's both body and mind. I think we can say that much. And so verse 4, he says to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. He knows he's going to be thrust through either way. He wants his armor bearer to do it. And notice here the word uncircumcised being used there. For Saul, the uncircumcised drawing close is a fearful thing. We've seen that word uncircumcised twice before. Both times it's been in military situations, and both times, Jonathan and David, it's being used with derision towards the enemies of God. Remember Jonathan, when he's with his armor bearer in chapter 14, he says, let's go over to the uncircumcised. God is on our side. Who knows what might happen? Let's take him on because God might give us victory. For Jonathan, the uncircumcised were not something to be afraid of because God was with him. For David, it's the same. He hears Goliath taunting the armies of the living God. He says, who's this uncircumcised guy to talk about the armies of the living God like this? But for Saul, the uncircumcised are terrifying. Such is his fear that he wants to be killed by his armor bearer rather than fall into their hands. The armor bearer is too afraid to do it. It's something that we're going to see next week. Striking the anointed king of God is something you do not do lightly. It's something that risks putting you under God's judgment. We're going to see that really come out next week, but we've also seen that in David recently. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And so Saul kills himself. And we don't have many places in the Bible where somebody does something like this. Some people see this as a kind of a brave thing to do. I just don't think that's at all what the passage suggests is the case. There's one other person in the book of Judges who does something very similar, who's fatally wounded by a woman and doesn't want to go down as a guy who was killed by a woman, and so he asks his armor bearer to kill himself, kill him. That counts as sort of suicide. And he's a horrible person. Abimelech, his name is, and he's known as just a horrible king in the book of Judges. And so Saul puts himself in that kind of company. And I think it's worth us reminding ourselves, actually, given the discussions that have been happening in Parliament this week, that the world tells us that our lives are ours to do with what we want. And the Bible does not see our lives like that. These bodies, these lives, whatever they are, we do what we want with it. God gives them to us if he gives them to us, and then we decide. We chase what we chase, we build what we build, and when we're done, we finish it. We can decide that. The Bible says no. God gives life, God takes life. And I think the narrator wants us to see here that Saul's very final act is one of rebellion and defiance against God. The kingdom that God gave was Saul's to keep, mine to cling to. Even to the point where the life that is threatened will be mine to take, not God's. The armor bearer then also kills himself. The narrator wants us to see in verse 6 that everybody around Saul dies on the same day. Everybody who makes that last stand. We're going to see there are some others who survive. Abner, for example, either wasn't here or survives. But everyone who is there for this last stand is struck down. And so the house of Saul struck down on the same day as Samuel said it would. In the midst of all of this is Jonathan's death as well, which is particularly tragic, isn't it? Remember what Saul had once screamed at Jonathan? You realize I'm trying to get rid of David so that your kingdom can be established, Jonathan. So long as he's alive, you will never be king. You will never have the kingdom. And now that son lies dead. Jonathan, who back in chapter 23, had hoped that he would be beside David when David took the throne. Jonathan, who had given his armor to David, saying, I will be your armor bearer, wasn't to be. And the narrator doesn't say any more than that. He just says, that wasn't to be. The house of Saul is struck down. But that is not the end of it, because actually after being struck down, Saul is then strung up. In verses 8 to 13, the bodies lie on the mountain overnight. The next day, the Philistines come back to pick over the spoil. And in verse 8, they find Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. Saul's crown is not there. We'll see next week why. But his armor is still on. They cut off his head. They strip his armor off. And they send messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. It's a poignant moment when Saul's armor is pulled off by these Philistines. Think again about Jonathan giving up his armor to David, recognizing that this is God's king. And he takes that armor, which represents his might, his power to serve. Rather than keeping it on himself, he hands it over to the anointed king of God. If the armor represents that kind of handing over to self, then clinging to it represents a, I don't care what you say, God, it's mine attitude. Saul has lived over the last few chapters with a kind of a, over my dead body will I cease to be king. And here there's a kind of a, okay, let's do it that way then. Remember in chapter 14 how Saul lived. If we can have the chapter 14 reference, David. In chapter 14, verse 52, there was this verse that kind of gives us an insight into how Saul operated. Whenever Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. Saul's an insecure guy. He's trying to surround himself with the might that the world offers him. So when Agag, the Amalekite, is a king to be struck down, I'm going to make an alliance. Chapter 15. When Doeg, the Edomite, is brutal and clearly willing to do some horrendous things in chapter 22, striking down the priest, that's the kind of guy Saul wants to be surrounded by. Saul wants to trust in the world's might. Grab the world's might. Everything that the world says in terms of status, value, strength, take it in, cling to it, chase it, never give it up. And think how that contrasts with Hannah's song right at the very beginning. What Hannah says, if we can have the next bit up, please, David. Not by might shall a man prevail. Not by might shall a man prevail. There's a reminder here in this passage of the fact that any strength, any power, any status, any achievements that the world has to offer us will be completely gone one day. And the world will tell us to chase after these things and build our lives on these things, and one day they will all be gone. For Saul, it's about military might and strength, status. But we can apply the same thing to worldly success, careers, relationships. We can have an idea of what it looks like to prevail in this life and say, I know what it takes. I know what we go for, what the world tells me, and I'm going to chase after those things and build and build and build and build. There will come a day when this life will be over for each and every one of us. And on that day, what will our worldly achievements, our strength, our might be good for? We thought a little bit about this a few weeks ago when we looked at the story of Nabal, the rich fool. With whatever strength, whatever prestige, whatever comfort we have in this life, and we want to grab more of it, it'll all be gone one day. And then what? One day it will be taken from us and we'll be powerless to prevent it from happening, like Saul lying headless as someone wrenches the armor off his lifeless corpse. And for us as Christians today, the world still tells us to trust in all the wrong stuff. And the faithless one doesn't say, kind of, I don't believe in God. I mean, that does happen. I don't believe in God, so I'll grab it. Often faithlessness actually just brings God down a notch and says, God is there, but he's there to give me the stuff I really trust in. And this whole time, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we have in Christ the promise of eternal life. We think about him as the anointed king that we have now, who comes not to conquer through might and through power. He doesn't come in a blazing fire when he's hanging on the cross in weakness and pain. People are saying, if you're that great, come down and show us your power. By might, you could prevail right now, couldn't you, Christ? Couldn't you if you're so great? It's through weakness that our King reigns. It's through weakness that we prevail as we trust in him, as we put our faith in him. He gives up everything in this life in order to gain the crown of glory for eternity, and we follow that king. We give it all up now for the sake of following him. One famous missionary summarized it like this: he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. In 1 Chronicles 10, we didn't read it, but it adds this. It says, they took Saul's armor and put it in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. Imagine that. Saul's head is chopped off. They take it back. They put it in the temple of Dagon. The headless body is hung on the outside walls of a city called Beth Shan. It's a border town, so it's kind of an open mocking of the people of Israel. Look at your champion, Israel. Look where he's ended up. Look at the house of Saul and all the hopes you had for that. To take the trophy back to the temple of your gods is common practice. You remember where the sword of Goliath was found by David? In the tabernacle at Nob. But do you remember in 1 Samuel the last time we saw the Philistines take an Israelite trophy back to the temple of Dagon? When that last happened? What that was? Chapter 4, the Ark of God. A battle of nation against nation and gods against gods, and it was seen to be that Yahweh had lost, and the ark was brought back in the temple of Dagon. It was put before Dagon, the god who'd won. And by the end of the story, Dagon had lost his head and his hands. And the ark made its own way back to Israel. And the whole nation of Philistia was terrified of this god, and there was peace for 20 years. That's a God you trust in, Israel. That's someone who can fight for himself. That's someone who judges rightly. Compare that to Saul's head being fastened before Dagon, rotting away year after year. That's who they put their trust in. And I think the narrator means for us to see it didn't work out. When the ark went to Philistia and came back after all that kind of time, chapter 7, we see the defeat of the Philistines by God, still the biggest defeat the Philistines have in this whole section. And the people of Israel say, till now the Lord has kept us. And then they run off after other things. Who should you have trusted in, Israel? Who should you have trusted in? There is a note of mercy at the end of Saul's story, though, isn't there? The men of Jabesh Gilead, who are Saul loyalists, they make this daring expedition to come and take Saul's body down. If you go back to chapter 11 and the story of Nahash the Ammonite, the one time when Saul is really used powerfully by God to kind of militarily do something dramatic, it's Jabesh Gilead that is saved. So this is a city that has a debt of gratitude to Saul. They come out overnight. They sneak up to the city walls and they take down the bodies of Saul and his sons, and they are buried eventually under the tamarisk tree. So there is a note of grace here, but ultimately the house of Saul is over. It comes to a close. Next week, we're going to switch back to David. We're going to see how does he respond now that the way is clear for him to become king. Is it like, yes, finally, let's go? What are we going to see in David? But for now, as we wrap up with Saul, what do we make of him as a king? What do we make of him as a character? Well, we're going to sum up using the First Chronicles passage. So we've seen Saul struck down, strung up. Lastly, we're going to see Saul summed up. The First Chronicles passage summarizes like this. Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord, and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. So Saul's breaking of faith has two big parts here. Disobedience to God and lack of reliance on God. If we could have the next slide, please, David. These are the two issues. Obedience to God and a lack of reliance on God. He did not keep the command. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. I think the trip to the medium of Endor seems to be representative of just how far from seeking the guidance of God Saul was. He himself had banned mediums in all of Israel. He himself had recognized at one point, I don't want these people around. And yet he got to the point where nothing was off limits. Such was his mind just a muddle. Such was his lostness that actually the most extreme stuff was not out of bounds. He never saw his mission as being from God, never saw it as directed by him, empowered by him. But I think these two areas, obedience to God, reliance on God, are probably the two big areas where actually I think we've been most challenged as we've looked at Saul over the weeks, haven't we? When we think about what obedience looks like, when we think about what reliance looks like, so often we've seen Saul and we've been slightly scared by how much of ourselves we see in him. There's a reminder in him of the folly of trusting in the world's strength and achievements and trying to clothe yourself with that instead of trusting in God and seeking to honor him. Maybe that's something for you to talk about in the tea and coffee afterwards. Where across the story have you been most uncomfortably challenged by seeing something of yourself in Saul? But over and above that, this passage, you know, it challenges us as we look at faithless Saul. If we'd have the next slide, please, David. But over and above that, this passage should cause us to lift our eyes to God. Because God is ultimately the one who's been steering both of these stories. If you think about the slow slide down of Saul, if you have the next slide, please, David, and the rise of David, descent of Saul and rise of David, we've been in that middle bit for a good few weeks now. Think about how long it's been that David has had to live with this sense that he's going to be king one day. And he doesn't know when, he doesn't know how. But all he knows is he's done nothing to hurt Saul, and yet he's being hunted for his life. Why the delay? Why the years of waiting and running and hiding and suffering, ultimately? Well, because what God does as he orchestrates these two stories is he weaves things together so that what is Saul's intention to eradicate David, God uses to train David, to form David. God did not make a mistake with Saul that needed to be hurriedly corrected in a rather kind of messy way. God has been steering the whole story from the start, using every aspect of what's happened to rise up, to train up the king after his own heart, his choice for king, his anointed king, the king who will go on to be just an indescribable blessing to God's people. You remember what Joseph says to his brothers at the end of Genesis? Saul, and think about the how we could change it, Joseph's brothers, what they meant for Joseph and how God used it. You could use the same thing here, couldn't you? Saul meant evil against David, but God meant it for good. And so as we see the fall of Saul and we see the rise of David, it should cause us to lift our eyes to God, the one who does both of these things, and in whom there is no error, there is no kind of slip up, there is no, I didn't see that coming. And as we do that, we can lift our eyes to God and we can see the type of king through which he brings his salvation purposes. Last slide, please, David. He brings down the house of Saul that is built on worldly might. He brings down the house of Saul that is a faithless house that chases after that worldly might, trusts in it. He brings that down and he lifts up the king who does not prevail through might. David, who does not have any armor on when he slays the giant. He becomes a mighty kind of warrior, no doubt. But in David, there is a picture of somebody who relies on God, who wants God to guide him, someone who desires to obey God. And ultimately, as Saul's house is brought down and David's house is established, we see in that contrast what the world so often gives us and what God ultimately gives us in his anointed king. And as we gather around the table in a few moments, consider the type of king through which we have ultimate hope, ultimate life, a promise of eternity before us, a king who comes not to grab and to cling to his own power and to his own strength, a king who doesn't demand to be praised and worshipped now in the sense of, give me all the glory, give me all the palaces, one who comes and makes himself nothing. He does not prevail through might. And so us, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ now, we need to be those that remind ourselves we follow a crucified king who came to make himself nothing now so that he might be glorified in eternity. What do we have that we want to cling to now? What do we have that we want to trust in now? And where do we get angry with God because maybe he doesn't give us what we ultimately want? Where can we be those that release that and know it is not through might that I prevail in this life? This life is one thing, but there's a whole other thing to come. and I follow a crucified king. That is the anointed one of history. So there are lessons for us in Saul, but ultimately this bleak story ends, and then we move on to the anointed king in whom there is such hope, such goodness. So as we leave Saul behind, let's take those lessons, let's talk about those, let's not let those slip away. But equally, let's rejoice that through faith in Christ, we have such hope, and we are part of the house that rises and rises and rises in the house of David and in the King Jesus to come from that house. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for just your might and your power and your sovereign hand that guides all of history. We thank you for how you even used the wickedness of Saul and the bleak moments in his story to train up your anointed King David. We thank you, Father, that you are the great orchestrator of all time. And we thank you that this whole story is being steered towards an amazing destination. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who comes as a king, not to rule in might now, but to be made nothing now, to inherit an eternal throne in the future. Father, we pray that you'd help us to consider where the things that we're trusting in a way that we shouldn't, where are the things that we're clinging to. Help us to be like Jonathan, giving up everything that we have for the sake of the anointed king, knowing that in that there is real life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.